years ago, there were two families that moved into the city that didn't know anybody. They didn't know what we were doing, but we were quickly defended by our brothers and sisters at Capitol Hill. And they have supported our church financially, with their intellectual resources, with cases and cases of books to give away. And so we couldn't be more thankful for the work that they're doing, the work they've invested in us. And this morning, I have the privilege of one of their elders coming to preach for us. And so, Jonathan, I invite you to come up. So, Jonathan is an elder at Capitol Hill Baptist. He is also the editorial director of Nine Marks. Some of you, or maybe all of you, have read their books if you've hung around us long enough. And so, Jonathan is a good friend and a great supporter of our church. He lives here in D.C. with his wife and four daughters. I've got two, so you've got four. You've got me doubled up. Let me pray for our brother as he begins to unfold God's word for us this morning. Father, we do pray for Jonathan. Use his words to exalt Christ above all things, that we might marvel in his majesty. Do this, we pray. Amen.
Good morning, friends. My wife Shannon and I are grateful to be with you this morning. Bring you greetings from Capitol Hill Baptist, as Joey said, up on Capitol Hill. And looking around the room, I seriously think I might be the oldest person in here. I mean, anybody else in here want to say they're over 41? We got one, two, or three, four, five. Well, the four or five of us on behalf of the AARP are grateful to be with you this morning. Hope you guys aren't mean to the old people. That's not what's happening, is it? What's that? Praying for more. There we go. Well, a number of years ago, I was watching a Superman movie. I assume some of you have seen it. And I had the strangest thought in the course of the movie, I confess. He was such an enticing figure, this character of Superman, such an attractive figure in many ways. I remember thinking to myself, I hope God is kind of like Superman. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean, really nice, always a gentleman, anxious to help everyone if he can get there on time, supernatural powers, you know, so that he can help people. He's about truth, justice, and, you know, all that stuff. I wonder if God is like Superman. Or maybe you think God is a little bit like Morgan Freeman. Did you see another movie with God being played by Morgan Freeman? You know, a nice older man. He's got a grandfatherly chuckle. Likes to have a little fun, but he's a good guy. Is that what you perhaps think God is like? Well, we all have different views, different ideas about what God is like, but I will say this. In one way or another, I propose to you that all of us think that God is basically like us. We know that he knows more. We know that he's morally superior, better, in some sense. But we also assume that God shares our basic sense of justice and morality. Our views on love and sex, politics, passions. God basically agrees with us on what an evening well spent is, or a life worth living is. We assume that God is basically like us, like me. I mean, after all, isn't that what the serpent convinced Adam and Eve of in the garden? God is, or you can be like God. Which is to say, he's like us. Again, like me. But friends, the question I want to begin with this morning is God really like you? Is God really like me? Or is he unimaginably, unspeakably, wonderfully holy. What does that mean? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be looking at the first half of that this morning. And as you turn there, you'll see, I'll just say a little background. It's set in the year that King Uzziah dies. Uzziah had been a comparatively good king in Israel. And yet the last years of his ministry suffered some of the effects of his own pride, which in many ways was like the people of Israel in that day. They professed religion with their mouths, and yet there was a striking pride in many ways in their hearts. Let's read the first half, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," they cried. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Well, I want to make 3 points from this morning's passages, and the first one is very simple. It is this: God is holy. God is holy. God reveals a number of things about himself in this passage, not just that he's holy. For instance, it reveals that he is living. Uzziah might be dead, but God is not. And how many kings, how many princes, presidents, prime ministers have come and gone since Isaiah beheld this vision, and yet still God reigns. And friends, in 4 years, in 8 years, in 12 years, in 1,200 years, 12 million years, God will still be reigning. Who do you think will be in the White House in 12 million years? Republican? Democrat? God will still be reigning. God is living. This text also reveals to us that God sovereignly rules. He is seated on a throne, right? It says there, he is king of the world, of armies, of nations, and none of them are a threat to his reign, his rule. He is seated from one election cycle to the next, from one news cycle to the next, from one day to the next. God reigns unthreatened. This text reveals that God is majestic. You notice in those verses there, 2, 3, and 4, that he is high, he is lifted up, he is exalted. The train of his robe, it says, fills the temple. This figure is clearly characterized by dignity and grandeur and majesty. He is not our equal. We can't just casually, approach God and, slap him a high five. He is not that kind of being. He is majestic in every way. And this text reveals that he is revered and worthy of reverence. You see there these characters, these seraphs, these angelic beings. The word seraph, literally translated, just to read it directly into Hebrew, would translate as fiery ones. Just imagine these fiery ones who have these six wings, and two of those wings dedicated to covering their eyes. Why does fire need to cover its eyes? Unless, of course, the one that fire is beholding is that much more amazing. Is it possible that there is a being in this universe, beyond this universe, that is so amazing, so astounding, so glorious, that you could spend your entire eternity hovering right there at the throne and never getting bored, never growing weary? Could it be that God is that great? Hard to imagine, isn't it? But isn't that what the text is telling us? That there is one like this. Dare you to believe in that? But of course, the final thing, the main thing, the point of this passage, the central thing in this text, if you look at the way Hebrew poetry is often structured, the climax is in the middle. And right here in verse 3, we have the climax revealing the main thing the author wants us to see, and that is that God is holy. You see that in the Seraphim's words of praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Here is the essential moment of revelation that God wanted Isaiah and the people of Israel to see in the year that King Uzziah dies. Sometimes in Hebrew literature, as you're reading through the text, it'll use a word twice to give it emphasis. So we might say, really good or very good. What the Hebrews would do is say the word twice. Good, good. So especially pure gold would be called gold, gold. Or an especially deep pit would be called, you would just read it and say pit, pit. Well, here it's as if the author pulls out all the stops and says it three times. Holy, holy, holy. It's almost as if holiness, you see it in triangular fashion. As if no matter where you're standing, you see His holiness. Almost a Trinitarian picture, isn't it? And what it's telling us is that God is completely, purely, utterly, entirely holy, holy. God's goodness is holy. His mercy is holy. His love is holy. His justice is holy. God never completes an unholy task, never has an unholy ambition. No unholy relationships. Never laughs at an unholy joke. Though I trust the creator of laughter laughs. God's interactions with human beings is holy. God's interactions within the three persons of the Trinity is holy. God's interactions with the forces of hell, and Satan, and his demons is utterly holy. God is completely, totally, entirely holy. His plan for the rise and the fall of nations is holy. His law is holy. His determination of salvation and damnation is holy. Friends, it's no good to say that you love God, but not love His holiness. Because to speak of the holiness of God is, in some sense, to speak of the very godness of God, to speak of Him in His very essence, to speak of that which He is. God is holy, right? You might as well say, I love dogs, but I don't really like furry creatures with four legs and waggy tails that pant a lot and slobber. I mean, I like dogs, but I don't like any of those things. Well, you know, you don't really like dogs because that's what dogs are. Right? That's what they do. It's no good to say you love God unless you love God in His holiness, because He is holy. So, when I speak of the holiness of God, ask yourself for just a moment, is that in the very center, for those of you who claim to be Christians, who claim to, or not, but in some sense claim to love God, ask yourself, is God's holiness at the very center of your heart's affections for God? See, it's not. Are you sure that it's God you love? Or is it something else? Okay, still, what exactly is the holiness of God? Sometimes we talk about the holiness of God as the fact that he's set apart from sin. Set apart from sin, that's true, but that's only half the picture. He's set apart from sin, but what is he set apart to? Right? You need to answer that question as well. If he's set apart from sin, he's set apart to himself and his own glory. To be holy is to be set apart from sin and to be consecrated to the glory of God. That's what we have in our passage here. Look at verse 3 again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. From God's eternal standpoint, the fiery ones surrounding God's throne say, the entire earth is to be utterly dedicated to and consecrated to the proclamation and the enjoyment of God's glory. The whole earth is full of it. That's what it's here for. And that's wherein we find the holiness of God. God is utterly holy in that he is utterly dedicated to and consecrated to the proclamation and the pleasure of his own glory everywhere. So in the same way to speak of a holy people, or a holy book, or a holy church, or a holy nation, whatever it is you're going to put behind that adjective, is to say that thing is to be set apart from sin and consecrated to the glory of God, the majesty of God. Again, is the holiness of God at the center of your heart's affections for God? One of the questions this text is challenging us with today. The problem, of course, let's think about how we begin. The problem, of course, is that we want God to be pretty much like us, which is to say we are dedicated to the proclamation and celebration and enjoyment of our own glory. How can you enjoy his glory when you really are all about your glory? We want God to have our ambitions, our values, remember? Our idea of an evening well spent, of a life worth lived. Well lived. Movie actor Brad Pitt, explaining why he abandoned the Christianity of youth, of his youth, spoke for many, I think, when he said this. I didn't understand this idea of a God who says, you have to acknowledge me. You have to say that I am the best, and then I'll give you eternal happiness. If you won't, then you don't get it. That seemed to me to be about ego. I can't see God operating from ego, so it made no sense to me. I wonder if Pitt's words kind of resonate with you. The problem here is that Pitt is placing God in humanity in equivalent moral positions, as if the creator and the creature, in fact, deserve the same things, are worthy of the same things. The one who brought the universe into existence just by saying be, and the one who kind of came up out of clay and fashioned together, as if those two deserve the same things. Have the same rights, have the same entitlements, can make the same claims, can both define justice and injustice. All of that is what Pitt is assuming in his statement. But friends, you know that becoming a Christian means you have recognized that you have nothing to bring to God, no worth, no righteousness to bring to God to make Him beholden to you. You cannot go. This is becoming a Christian. You cannot go to God and say, God, you owe me this. I deserve this. Instead, you know, God, I have a debt before you. I'm guilty. I deserve punishment. That's all I bring. And the only way I can stand before you, God, is if I'm coming on the merit of another. That, friends, is the beginning of Christianity. Phil Ryken has written, "A love for God's holiness is one of the best indicators of true Christianity. If we love God for His holiness, it shows that we love Him for who He is in Himself rather than for what He does for us." And so A.W. Tozer sounds very different than Brad Pitt when he, and very much like a Christian when he writes in his book on God's holiness, "I tell you this, I want God to be what God is, the impeccably holy, unapproachable, holy thing, the all-holy one. I want Him to be and remain the holy. I want His heaven to be holy and His throne to be holy. I don't want Him to change or modify His requirements. Even if it shuts me out, I want something left holy in the universe." So again, I ask, what do you think of the holiness of God? I actually don't think we can jump straight to a love for the holiness of God. I think another step needs to come first, and that brings us to point two. Point one, God is holy. Point two, we are not. Look at verses 4 and 5. Again. "At the sound of their voices, the doorpost and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Why does he say unclean lips here? Why that specificity? Well, perhaps because neither he nor his people praise God like the fiery ones do. Perhaps because the lips reveal the heart, right? As Jesus talks about. Perhaps because, if we were to flip a few chapters, you don't need to, I'll just read you Isaiah 29, verse 13. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So, hypocritical lips. These people have hypocritical lips. Isaiah is talking to religious people here, right? Kind of like a church. And the point is, Isaiah knows himself to be guilty. He knows that he and his people are guilty of such hypocrisy before this holy God. The experience of standing before God in all His majestic, unspeakable, holy splendor leads Isaiah to this feeling of being morally undone. The word that the King James uses here. He is taken apart. He is dismantled. He crumbles before this holy one. And friends, think about this for just a moment. One day, each one of us is going to stand before this one. I don't care if you like that fact or don't. One day, you and me, friends, we're all going to stand before this one, and we're going to become naked. Every single word and deed will be made plain. Every silent thought, fantasy, lust is going to be played over loudspeakers. Every action that you performed in the dark is going to be on a screen in this courtroom. What you really worship is going to be made known, going to be made plain. The fact that you serve others in the church basically to look good yourself is going to be apparent. it's going to be known where you find your true rest. Do you find your rest in Christ, or do you find your rest in that substance, that show, that relationship, that thought, that memory? You keep going back to where do you find your rest? Your likes and dislikes will be made public, what you really thought of your fellow church members, your colleagues, your spouse, your friends, your children. Your fantasies will be on the table for everybody to look at. Fudging on the tax forms, that'll be clear. The dissatisfaction, the lack of gratitude for what God has given you generously, a complaining heart. You see that really nice house or that car drive by and it's not yours and you really want it. Because you think you deserve it. Because you want to prove yourself to them. That is going to be obvious. The fact that identifying yourself with Jesus made you a little embarrassed. You and I, friends, have not sought God's glory. I mean, every one of us stands condemned. I don't know if you know this, I've kind of walked through the Ten Commandments with some of those illustrations. And we all stand condemned. Everyone, me, you, all of us. We have not sought His glory in all things. We've not worked hard in the day, strategized in conversation at night, conducted and pursued relationships, made plans, thought about our life, thought about our day, gone through our checklist, all with the end of pursuing His glory. We've not done that. We like God to be basically like us, like me. The question is, would Brad Pitt, would you and me be so self-assured if we were standing there in God's throne room with Isaiah? What's remarkable is here's Isaiah in the throne room, seeing himself perfectly, clearly, transparently, more in his life than he ever has. And again, it is going to be on that day when you see yourself and those around in that courtroom, as the books are opened, we see ourselves more clearly than we ever have. And it's in that moment where Isaiah sees the utter contradiction of the creature asserting supremacy over the Creator and acting as if it's flat. What foolishness it will seem on that day when we are standing there. If God is holy for His own glory, and we are wholly opposed to His glory because we think we're equivalent, we can't survive. He must, because He is good, judge us. He must say, that is the devaluing of, that is a transgression against, that is a besmirching of, that is a defiance of, that which in the universe is the most precious, wonderful, glorious, holy thing. You don't treat diamonds like that. You don't treat God like that. And therefore, because I'm good, and because my goodness is the hope of the nations, and my holiness is the hope of the nations, I must judge this sin. So friends, I guess another question to ask yourself is, what area of your life are you holding on to, in which you're competing for supremacy with God, in which, you know, God's word speaks against that. You're wanting to coddle that, hold on to that relationship, that ambition, that desire, that thing, that thought of yourself. Are you going to wait until that day in which it's forced out of your hand by damnation? What does it mean to be undone? Ultimately, Isaiah here is pointing towards damnation. Are you going to wait until that day in which damnation forces that argument you have with God out of your hands? Or are you going to let it go now? Today. To enter God's throne room like Isaiah, all do one day is to behold a king in his righteous and fiery splendor. It is to be undone. This is not Superman. This is not Morgan Freeman. This is the one before whom we will all fall on our faces. This is someone altogether more terrifying, beautiful, mighty. Gratefully, that's not the end of the chapter. Point one, God is holy. Point two, we are not. Point three, Christ will forgive. Notice what happens in verses 6 and 7. An angel takes up a coal from the altar where sacrifices for sins are offered, and he applies this sacrifice, representing the coal that's still burning, to the lips of Isaiah, to the place where it was specified sin in this illustration is located. And he says, your guilt is taken away, verse 7, and your sin atoned for. Because God is holy, any violation of his law, any hypocrisy, any sin whatsoever must be paid for. God cannot simply sweep it under the rug and say, no, don't worry about it, not a big deal, you feel sorry, that's enough. No, a transgression is a transgression. And for God to be a just God, again, something must pay for that transgression. So either we will pay for that transgression, we will pay for that debt, or, this verse tells us, a sacrificial substitute will pay for it. Something standing in our place. Well, where will we find such a sacrificial substitute? Flip to chapter 53. Flip to chapter 53 of Isaiah, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Keep your finger here. We'll come back to it in a minute. Who is this sacrificial substitute? Well, if you keep reading your Bible and you get to the New Testament, it becomes very clear. Jesus Christ is this sacrificial substitute. So, friend, if you are here this morning and you are not a follower of Christ, know that one day you will stand before God and all of your sins will be made known. And there is a penalty for those sins, and that is eternal death. But the good news of Christianity is that Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't live, died on the cross as a sacrificial substitute for sins, to pay the penalty for that sin of all of us who would ever repent of our sins, turn away from our sins, and trust in Christ and follow after him. And if you're a non-Christian here this morning, you are not a follower of Christ, that is the most important thing you need to hear. You need that sacrificial substitute. Otherwise, you are still under God's wrath. You are still under God's judgment. Because he's good. Here's something else amazing. In the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41, John is referring to Isaiah chapter 6. He's talking about our passage. Okay? It says, referring to Isaiah 6, it says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Did you get that? Isaiah said chapter 6 because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. In other words, the New Testament tells us that Jesus is not just a sacrifice. He is also the one on the throne, high, exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple, before whom the fiery ones are flying, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's Jesus, high and lifted up. Look at chapter 52, verse 13. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted," just like verse 1 of our chapter. Where is the Lord in chapter 53 raised up and exalted? On the cross. It's a suffering servant. Do you see what this means? It means the one on the throne who's lifted up and exalted comes down off the throne. And he climbs up onto the altar. And he sacrificed in the place of all those who would repent and believe for living in defiance of this one on the throne. And then, on the altar, look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. "He becomes like one from whom people hide their faces. On the throne, he is so majestic and glorious that the angels' fire cannot even behold him." And he comes down off the throne, and he climbs up on the altar, and he becomes so punished, so despicable, so despised, so destroyed. We hide our faces. Wouldn't even want to look at that. And again, he did this for sinners and hypocrites with false lips, like us. My Christian friend, do you ever struggle with taking the gospel for granted? You know, you've heard it 100 times. Doesn't affect you. Just stop for a moment and reflect on who it is who died for you. It is the one who was the king in the year that King Uzziah died, and who will continue to live and continue to reign and continue to rule. It is that one. It is the one who was high and lifted up, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple and filled with smoke. It is the one before whom these glorious, majestic, mighty creatures made of fire somehow can't even look upon. It is that one who died for you. It is the one who came down from that throne and let himself be beaten and whipped and crucified, nails through his hands and feet for again, hypocrites and sinners, idolaters, proud, the selfish, the weak, like us. That is the one who, from before the creation of the world, said, "I'm going to die for you. I love you. I'm coming after you. I'm getting off my throne, and I'm coming after you and doing all I can to remove your sin, to make sure that you are forgiven and that your sin is atoned for, and take you to myself and make you mine." In the end, I think our response has to be like Isaiah's in verse 8. "Here I am. Send me." I'm his. What else is left? Where do I go, God? Tell me. I'm going. I'm saying. I'm doing. Whatever. No more argument here. God is not like you. God is not like me. He is unimaginably better. He is mightier, more fierce, more majestic, more loving, more good. He is holy, holy, holy. that we can be when we enter into your presence in prayer and speak many words. And the writing of Ecclesiastes makes sense to us. Go near when you enter the house of God, and do not babble with many words like fools. Go near to listen rather than to speak. And how casually come near to you. Forgive us. You deserve our praise because you are the Holy One. Forgive us for our hypocritical lips. As a religious people, as a church, as Restoration, as Capitol Hill Baptist, we are Christians, and yet too often we confess we are still hypocritical. Forgive us, please. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you that though being in the nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, as the Holy One, as the suffering servant who paid for sin. And we acknowledge you as King and Lord who has full rights to our lives.